Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 41 down to chapter 5 and verse 6. Look at verse 41. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there, anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past. He may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Beyond the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land in the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from the Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is, Hermon, together with all the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. Chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. Well, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you today confident of the truth within your word, that every word in this book is inspired by you, it is sourced in you, it has authority in you, it is your very words for us. It's the words we need, even sections of your word, Lord, that make it may seem a little bit harder to understand or how it could be applicable to us. But we know that all your word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so, Lord, as we dig into your word again this morning, feed us, we ask, with the spiritual nutrition that we need so that we might grow into a mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray through your Son, in his name, amen. Order matters. Meaning the order of things in a sequence. You know, this before that type of thing, that type of sense of order. It doesn't mean that in everything order matters, but for many things in life, it does. So take, let's say, later this afternoon, you go down to IKEA to buy that new piece of furniture that you love, and you grab it in the box, and if you haven't shopped at IKEA, you should. It's just fun to walk around and see what you wish you could have. And you get the box, you put it in your car, you drive it home, you open up the box, and then you get that instructions on how to build this piece of furniture that in the store was perfectly set up, and you're thinking, how in the world am I going to put this thing together? Now, some of you, of course, know better than the manufacturer, so you take those instructions and throw them away, and then you later on are testing your sanctification because you can't figure out where that one bolt goes. But for the normal people who are willing to follow instructions, we take those instructions and we look at it. And if you've ever built a piece of furniture from IKEA, you realize that the order matters. You need to make sure you're following the order that they're telling you to do things. It plays a big difference in the product at the end. Order matters in very significant things like crepes. I'm a big fan of eating crepes. Crepes, you don't just take all the ingredients and throw them in together, mix it, and hope that what you get at the end is a beautiful crepe. Crepes are very specific. You are to do some ingredients and then mix it. And then more ingredients and then mix it. And if you get that order wrong, well, you're not going to get a wonderfully beautiful, brown, fluffy crepe. It's just not going to happen. Order matters in many things. The order of what you do is very important for many things. And when the order matters, getting the order wrong can have pretty dire consequences. And no worse of a consequence could come than getting or confusing the order of two very important things: grace and works. The order of those two things matter. You mix the order of those two, and well, to be honest with you, your eternal destiny is at stake. Every other religion outside of true biblical Christianity messes up that order. Works are done, sacrifices are made, goodness is sought after in hopes of getting some form of grace. Works precede grace in all other religions, but not true biblical Christianity. This is not the way the world really is. It's the other way around. Grace precedes works. Or to put it another way, works flow from grace. And it's no different in the book of Deuteronomy. I point that out because look at verse 1 of chapter 5. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I command, that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." There is a large emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy on doing. But as I hope by the end of today's message, you'll see that this doing is built on a foundation of grace. This morning, we start Moses' second speech, which begins in chapter 5. Just a quick refresher on the book of Deuteronomy. There are three major speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. You will have that down by the end of the year, I promise you. And you have the first major speech coming in chapter 1, verse 6, to chapter 4, in verse 40. The main point of that speech came in chapter 4 and verse number 1, which he says this in chapter 4 and 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your Father is giving you." It's the same thing he ends the speech with in chapter 4 and verse 40. "Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." The emphasis of that speech on doing, serving the Lord. It's really a challenge to serve the Lord with your whole life. And the second speech starts in chapter 5 in verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, here it is, second speech. And that speech doesn't really end until chapter 28 and verse 68. So that's a big chunk of the book you have with this second speech, which puts us this morning in these transitional verses, chapter 4, verse 41 to 49, and then we're going to get into a little bit of the beginning of the speech in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And look at 4, 41 through 43. Kind of interesting material. "Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan that the manslayer might flee there." This is verse 42. "Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of these cities and save his life." And then he names in verse 43 the three cities and where they're located. Now, I'm not going to lie. These verses seem somewhat random in the thought flow of what's going on here in the book of Deuteronomy, almost out of place. He's going to talk about cities of refuge, and we're going to look at them a little bit more detailed later by chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. But these are cities, if you just read verse 42, they're cities that are designated basically for someone who commits involuntary manslaughter, accidentally killing somebody. And so, if you look at verse 2, they do this unintentionally without being at enmity in anyone. And so you have in verse 43 the location of these cities. He's talking about the section east of the Jordan that they have just conquered and they have just taken over and they have just distributed to three of the tribes. And if And there's a little bit of debate. No one really knows in verse 43 where Bezer is exactly. But if you look at the geography, most scholars are probably right here, that you have a city in the north, and you have a city in the south, and you have a city in the middle, making it possible for anyone who accidentally were to do something like that to get to one of those cities fairly quickly. They're not at a disadvantage, no matter where they are in the land. But why are these verses here, in this spot? I don't know, actually. I really don't. I think there's maybe two potential ideas. One, to show you that they have fully possessed the land already, that they had conquered. And the evidence of that is God's already getting ready, secondly, to set up justice in the land. And he's making that provision, even in his grace. But now look at verse 44. Now we're getting ready for the second speech. Notice how it starts. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. And this speech, like I said, starts in chapter 5 and verse 1, and it covers really the bulk of the book. But right at the beginning of the speech, look at verses 6 and 7. You're just going to start recognizing something here. You see this? Verse 6, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now what do you have in verse 7? You know, do you recognize that? What's going on? What's he start? The Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow to them. Verse 9, you should observe the Sabbath. Verse 12, not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember, verse 15, you were a slave. You honor your father and mother, not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. The Ten Commandments are coming very quickly, or really these are ten declarations. We're going to get to those starting next week. But you read verse 44, and it says, this is the law. And when you think of law, what do you usually think of? Ten Commandments, right? And things like the Ten Commandments. But I remind you, other than the Ten Commandments, we don't see law until chapter 12. And that's why you have, if you look at verse 45, a description of the law. Three different descriptions. These are the... Notice the first one. Doesn't sound very law-like, does it? Testimonies and statutes and rules. As you think of the law, don't just think of rules and statutes, because testimonies are a major part. Actually, the greatest psalm on the law, Psalm 119, identifies the law by each of these terms. Testimonies, laws, statutes. A lot of what we're going to see until we get to chapter 12 is the testimony of the Lord and his faithfulness and a call in light of God's testimony to them. What we have here in chapter 4, and I take from verse 44 all the way to 5-6, as the introduction, the prologue, getting us ready for the Ten Commandments. And that's what we're going to focus on today, getting us ready to hear the Ten Commandments. And these verses get us ready first historically. You can see that in chapter 4, verses 44 down to 5-5. It gets us ready for it historically. We're about to hear these Ten Commandments. We're about to hear the law. We're going to hear more than just the statutes. We're going to hear, as he says in verse 45, the testimonies. But these statutes that he's going to jump into will start in verse 7 and following, or really verse 6 and following, with the Ten Commandments. And so he gives us a little historical background. Look at verses 47 through 49. They took possession of the land. Which land? The land that he just divided these great cities of in verse 43. The land of the people that they have defeated. This is where they are. They've done this. They've got this land. They're ready to go in. They're ready to go into the land, the promised land that God has given them. So Moses, verse 1 of chapter 5, starts to speak. He summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, you shall learn them and be careful to do them. He starts exactly how he ended the last speech. Did you see that? Look at chapter 4, verse 40. It's basically the same thing. Do these things. Obey these things. Hear the word of God. Obey the word of God. And what he's going to call them to obey is going to come very shortly in the Ten Commandments. But first, look at verses 2 through 5. He gives a little bit of historical background, reminding them when these commandments were given. Look at verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. That's back in Exodus chapter 19. Not with our fathers. Now, that's interesting. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. Now, I remind you, what Moses is doing is saying, listen, if you do the history a little bit of what happened in the Exodus and in the wilderness years, you realize that most of the people he's talking to were not there. They weren't alive. They weren't there at Horeb. If they were, they were pretty young. They weren't even considered adults. So what is Moses doing in verse number 3 when he says, not with our fathers? And I think he's talking about their fathers, the ones who died in the wilderness. What's he doing? He's reminding them that the offer of the covenant is still on the table. It's still here. This was just as relevant when your parents received this. They didn't obey, but their failure does not mean that the covenant's not here. God's making it with you. All who are here today, they might have failed and faced the consequences, but that doesn't null the situation for this new generation. So what was true of their parents is true for them. And look at verse 4. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. If you go back to Exodus, it's clear that God spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the people. And the people, what they heard was thundering. You remember that? And shaking, almost like earthquakes. And they witnessed loud sounds. And they said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 through 19, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. It's too much. The thundering and the lightning, it made them fearful. So Moses goes up, and that's what he's getting at in verse 5. I stood between you two. I went up to the mountain. There's actually a lot that could be said about these verses today. But don't miss it. What he's saying in verses 4 and 5 is, this is from the very hand of God to you. That's the big point. This is God's special revelation to you, Israel. There was an intimacy in it, verse number 4, face to face when he revealed himself to you. He has an intimacy with his people. I mean, just think about this. He's reminding them of something very simple. God's not distant. You ever feel like that? Maybe in 2020, you know, it's not just enough for California to catch on fire. Now the other states have to follow suit. Does it ever feel like God's distant? And he's reminding, I'm not distant. I'm close. And I gave you a revelation of my will for you. And Paul picks up on this language in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's making a comparison between this covenant with Moses at this time and the new covenant in the Spirit. And he says there was great glory in Moses' experience. I mean, you look at the account in Exodus 19, 20, 21, and you see great glory in that. And Paul says, but that was nothing compared to the glory that we have. That glory was too much for the people of Israel. They couldn't handle it. So verse 5, Moses had to stand in between. They couldn't handle the great glory of God. You remember that? Moses was the only one who went up to the mountain. You remember that? What happened when he came down? His face shone of the glory of God, so much so that people couldn't bear it, and they tell Moses, cover your face. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 8, now if the ministry of death, that's Moses' ministry, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, which we are involved in, every single one of us, have even more glory? And that's a rhetorical question. Yes. Moses covered his face, but the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. He says, Paul, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you realize that's what happens when you encounter the Word? Is you are unveiled to behold the glory of God in the gospel, in the truth, and the Spirit uses that to transform us within us. You look at verse number 4 where he says face to face, and what are we doing? Looking on the glory of the Lord face to face. That's what you and I have the privilege of doing every time we open up the Word. It transforms us from glory to glory. And listen, this is the ministry of the new covenant that you and I are a part of. Do you realize what you get to do when you share the gospel? Do you realize what you're doing? In the language that Paul is saying, you are revealing the glory of the Lord to this world. Now he goes on a little bit later in chapter 4 and says, but Satan's actively blinding the minds of the unbelieving to not see the glory, because what happens when they see the glory? If they see the glory of the Lord in the gospel, it changes them. And God, who spoke light into this world, will speak the glory into their hearts, and their eyes will be open to the glory, and it will change them. That's the ministry that we have, to bring people to see the Lord face to face in the gospel. I couldn't help but think, as I was just, you know, kind of contemplating, it's a very tough message to preach, these verses. You know, they're not like, no preacher goes, these are the first verses I'm going to preach. But as I was looking at this, I just couldn't help to think, you know, the great ministry that we have of sharing the glory of God in the gospel, how little we do this, right? I mean, myself included. Especially in the light of the year we're in. I keep saying that because, man, this is like prime time opportunity. We have a ministry superior to that of Moses, and man, do we squander those opportunities that God's put in before us, huh? I mean, we're so concerned about November. I think we might want to be a little bit more concerned about eternity. So that's the historical prologue, verses 2 through 5 to the Ten Commandments. Verse 6 actually is the main emphasis of the message today. Don't worry, it's not going to take as long. This is really the start of the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Actually, in Jewish circles, verse 6 is the first commandment, if you didn't know that. I kind of land in Protestant understanding of the Ten Commandments. And so I don't think they start until verse 7. I take verse 6 as the prologue to what's coming. Verses 2 through 5, we had some historical prologue. Verse 6, though, is the theological prologue to the Ten Commandments. That's what we have here. This is the theological prologue. And starting in verse 7 all the way down to verse 21 are the Ten Commandments, these 10 proclamations. These are the skeletal structure, you could say, of the rest of the statutes and rules that are going to come a little bit later. If you were to strip back all those statutes and rules in chapter 12 and following, and you were to look at them, you can find them rooted in these 10 principles that you have here in the Ten Commandments. But before you get to that, before Israel hears what they have to do, they first hear verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This prologue in verse 6 is the foundation for why they should obey the commandments. Obedience to the commandments flow from the foundation that he's establishing here in verse 6. Well, what's that foundation? Two realities. Number one, who God is, and second, what God has done. Notice first, who God is. The same is true, by the way, for us as it is for Israel. Obedience for us flows from an understanding of who God is and what he has done. Look at verse 6. Hear who God is. Here he is. I am the Lord your God. Now, to a Jewish listener in that day, they would have heard this. I am Yahweh your God. My name is Yahweh. That's who I am. I am your God. It's a statement of exclusivity. I am your God. Me. No other. Me. Myself. I have exclusive rights, you could say, to your heart, because I am God. That's what he's saying. There are no other real gods in this universe. Sure, there may be idols, false idols that people fashion with their hands or permit to be in their hearts as their practical God and how they live, but it starts here, recognizing this fact. I am the only God. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to get to the Shema. This is a famous Shema pretty soon. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I kind of land and agree with Daniel Block's understanding of that translation. I translate it like he would translate it, which is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. It's another claim of exclusivity. I am the only one. Only him. He is the only true God, chapter 5, verse 6. And I think if you and I were to come to grips with this reality that God is, and only he is God, he created this world, he knows this world, therefore he is the ruler of this world, what he says goes. In God's world, there's no democracy, right? He's the ruler. He's in charge. And obedience flows from an understanding of who God is. Therefore, whatever God has said about any area of life, whether that be home, whether that be worship, whether that be church, whether that be parenting, relationships, sexuality, whatever area he speaks to, he is authoritative because of who he is. That's the first reality. That's the first theological reality that shapes their understanding and our understanding of obedience. The second is the latter half of the verse. Not only is he the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. I am the Lord, your God. Notice the second half, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Secondly, what God has done. Obedience to the Lord is shaped by understanding who he is, and secondly, what he has done. For Israel, as it says there in verse 6, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And to put it in one simple phrase, he redeemed them. He redeemed them. Look at how they were. Look at verse 6. They were in the land of Egypt. How does he describe it? Out of the house of slavery. They were slaves of another, and God entered into the scene by his great power and by his might, and he boldly went in, and he took them out of that bondage, and he released them. He freed them. He says in Deuteronomy 7:8, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. There's the word redeem again. He redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And six other times in the book of Deuteronomy, he refers to that act of bringing them out of Egypt as an act of redemption, freeing them from Egypt as redeeming them. Israel's call to obey God, don't miss it, was based on God's redemption of them. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, notice that connection? I command you today. Why? Because of what I've done. Micah 6, 4. For I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses. And as he'll go on later, probably some of the most famous verses, the only verses many people know in Micah 6, verse 8, right? What should we bring before the Lord? True justice, love, mercy. That flows from what? I redeemed you. I saved you. Notice, they don't do the Ten Commandments to get God's grace. You see that? His grace has already been poured out on them. Their obedience to this was tied, I would argue, to their full experience of the blessings of the land. But God's grace is what drives their obedience. And what was true of Israel in Deuteronomy, guess what, is still true today. The order hasn't changed. The order actually matters. Grace then works. The incentive to obey the Lord is still His grace. We are called to obey the Lord because of the work of the Lord in redemption, not the other way around. We don't work to get that grace. We don't work to think, well, you know, when we get our place in paradise with the Lord, if we're just good enough, we'll get our place with the Lord. I mean, Paul completely throws this idea out. You know these verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our works do not save us, they do not garner God's grace, they are a result of God's grace. And he makes this very clear, because just a verse later, chapter 10, here the works show up. Right? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So when God comes in his grace and changes us, he creates us new so that we then might produce good works, which he already foreordained for us, which is kind of a crazy thought. If you think about it, every opportunity you have to shine the glory of God and how you live, God ordained for you. So the moment later today when you're just about to lose it, God's saying, here's your chance. Here's your chance. Don't post it on Facebook. Show love and grace and patience. Good works flow from the grace of God in our lives. We don't earn this grace, or it's not grace, right? Grace is bestowed, but we respond to that grace with works. Maybe this shocks some of you in the audience. I mean, you work really hard, trying to do the right, trying to earn the Lord's favor in hopes that when you shut your eyes for that last time and you enter eternity, that you'll wake up in heaven because you were just good enough. But listen, salvation is of grace. It is all of grace. And our call is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross, not the work that you have done. We have nothing to offer the Lord. So if you do not find yourself resting in Christ and what he has done, then we have nothing. And when we believe, he redeems us. He takes us from that house of slavery, just like he did for the Egyptians, out of the house of slavery, but our slavery is to our own sin. He takes us out of that slavery so then we can then respond in obedience. This is why we obey, right? Now, easier said than done. Easier to acknowledge theologically than live. We obey because of the great work that God has done. We obey because God, in some mysterious reason, showed us grace, redeemed us, and pulled us from slavery to freedom in Christ so that we could give him glory through our lives. And here's the thing. I think if you and I understood grace more, then living for him in obedience to him, following the 10 principles even in the Old Testament, would just naturally flow. We have a grace problem. We don't get it. That's me. How does one understand grace? You know how? You take a long look at your heart and understand how really bad we are. And the more we understand who we are, the more we understand the great gulf that Christ bridged, how could we not then turn and say, okay, Lord, yes, I want to do this. I want to do this. Out of gratitude, not obligation. We obey because of who he is and what he has done. Grace then works, not the other way around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Simple, basic, fundamental truth of Scripture, but so important. We love you for the work that you've done, Lord. May we show that love, as Jesus said, by keeping your commandments. We're grateful for the work that you have accomplished through Christ. And Lord, maybe there's one in the audience that doesn't know you. You know our hearts. You know exactly who we are. No, nothing is hidden from your sight. And Lord, maybe some of us in here have really been working so hard and we just don't understand. Why isn't this working right? Why can I have no peace? Lord, may they call out to you for mercy, to believe, Lord, in you, to get that great grace from you, Lord, which you freely give, so then they can turn and just follow you because of the great love you've shown. And Lord, those who are your children, Lord, we confess that we fall back into those modes pretty quickly. Lord, we ask for continued work in the Spirit as we face to face behold the glory of God in the Word and in the Gospel. Continue to transform us to greater depths of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask through your Son, in Christ's name.